chapter 1, verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Hear now God's word. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you. It's great to see everyone here and get to gather together even on a day like this. And we just continue in God's word because that's exactly what we need, isn't it? So let me pray and we will get into that wonderful passage. Let me pray. Father, as we come now to what is the pinnacle of our worship, having heard your word read, to come under it now. There are words in this passage, Father, that make us uncomfortable, that call us to a life that is uncomfortable. There are also words in this passage which give us the greatest peace, the greatest comfort. And so we pray by your Spirit, you would do that kind of work amongst us, calling us to a life shaped by these realities we find and we could only find in your word. And so we pray for that grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for the first couple of weeks, we've been saying about the book of 2 Timothy that the primary context, not the only context, but the primary context to have in mind when it comes to this book is not actually the audience, like it is in most of the letters that Paul writes. If you want to know what's going on, why he's writing the book of Galatians, you got to understand what's happening in Galatia. You want to know why Paul writes what he does in the book of 1 Corinthians, you got to know what's going on in Corinth. But when it comes to the book of 2 Timothy, it's actually more significant to know what's going on in the author's life, the Apostle Paul, who is in prison, a Roman prison, bound in chains, abandoned by friends, and awaiting execution. These are his final words, which makes this book sit at a pivotal moment, actually, in all of history, in all of salvation history, because it sits at the turning point between the apostolic age and the post-apostolic age. That is, that age of the apostles, where the foundation of the church was laid, Paul will say in Ephesians 2:20, and those who then live afterwards who must build on that foundation. And Paul's, I think, whole concern then in this letter is essentially that. You might say that the foundation will hold. After he is gone and the apostles are gone, will the foundation hold? Where will the church be in 5 years, 10 years, 100 years, 2,000 years? Will they still be building on the same foundation? And so he gives his farewell address, if you like, similar to what you find from Moses, Joshua, David, Jesus himself. Paul gives his farewell address and he writes to a young pastor named Timothy in Ephesus who is going to outlive him, saying, secure the gospel going forward. Now, if we sat down together, and I wonder if we did this and we kind of brainstormed together, what would be the main dangers for the continuing ministry of the gospel? We would come up with a decent list, I think, of things we would think, well, that would not be good and that would be dangerous. Particular false teachings, we could list off a few of those. That would be no good. That would destroy the ministry of the gospel. We would think about different sins, greed, a seeking for popularity, hypocrisy, the failure of Christian leaders. We could come up with a whole kinds of things which would be very dangerous for the progress of the gospel throughout the world and our faithfulness to it. I wonder if we would come up with the thing that Paul comes up with almost immediately now in the letter, as we're very near the beginning, with the question of this: will the church be willing to suffer? Paul knows without doubt that the church will be persecuted. So then the question is, will the church be willing to be persecuted? Persecution itself does not necessarily halt the progress of the gospel. It didn't in the early church. Famously said by the early church father Tertullian around 200 AD. He said, the more you mow us down, the more we grow. The blood of Christians is seed. It's often said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. But what if the Christians are unwilling to spill blood? Well, then there's no seed. What if the Christians say, not for me. I do believe that stuff. I love Jesus. But for me, it's more of like a personal thing and it's a private thing. And I just kind of keep it to myself. And it's not something that I'd be willing to really just go ahead and like suffer for. And Paul understands that if that becomes the attitude of believers, there will not be a gospel in a generation's time. That's not being dramatic. That's true. If Christians become ashamed of the gospel. Paul said to the elders of Ephesus as they met with him in Acts chapter 20, he said, the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life as of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. You see what he's saying? Every single city, the Holy Spirit comes and testifies to me. Not that everything's going to go really well for me, that actually the Holy Spirit tells me, imprisonment and afflictions await you. If he is unwilling to suffer, he doesn't go to that city. What does that mean? The gospel never gets preached in that city. But he says, I do not count my life as of any value. It's not precious to me. And so I go to every city, knowing that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Just after becoming a Christian, Paul, you know, he was on the road to Damascus and his plan was to persecute Christians, but he arrives as a Christian and God appears to Ananias and tells Ananias to go and see Paul. And Ananias says, he doesn't love that idea. He says, we know about Paul and Paul is dangerous to us Christians. But God assures him and he says to Ananias, Acts 9:15, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So that's his mission. But then God says straight after that, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So he's called to this ministry to the Gentiles, and I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name, because it goes together, right? The ministry of the gospel well actually goes with willingness to suffer. And so I think of missionaries who have gone to unreached peoples. That has to be part of the calculation, doesn't it? Suffering. I think of John Patton, who went, the Scottish missionary who went to the unreached islands of the South Pacific. In the 1800s, he wrote about people warning him not to go. He wrote about this. He said, amongst many who sought to deter me was one dear old Christian gentleman whose crowning argument always was the cannibals. You will be eaten by cannibals. And so he replied to the man saying this, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that I can live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus. It will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that myself and my brother Tank and a few of the kids, we got to go to Fiji at the end of last year. And as we went around, we weren't there that long, but we encountered different people in different contexts telling us the same story where they would say, you know why we're so happy? You know why we're so happy here in Fiji? And like, well, why are you so happy? Because, you know, it's a fairly third world country. I didn't realize how third world it was. You know why we're so happy? They all said the same thing. We used to be cannibals. And they are so thankful for Christianity. Christianity came. And they told us the story about Thomas Baker, a missionary who came and was eaten. All of his, everything of him was eaten, and his clothes, all except for the sole of one of his shoes, which you can go and see in the museum in Fiji. I looked it up, it's true. Without suffering, Fiji would not be reached with the gospel. Without suffering, China would not be reached with the gospel. India, Burma, nowhere. And there are unreached people right now who will not be reached with the gospel without willing sufferers. Is the church willing to suffer? Paul clearly has been. His entire Christian life for the past 30-odd years has been marked by suffering. Every gospel truth that he mentions in this letter, which he wants to be preserved, are truths that he has been willing to die for and is presently willing to die for. So here's our passage. Here's the structure of the sermon. So, you know, there is a structure. First, we have a negative command. That is what not to be. That's the first half of verse 8. It says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of Paul, a prisoner of the Lord. Then we have the positive command, what to be, and that is share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And then for the rest of the passage is a description of the gospel, which I think Paul is holding out in front of Timothy and all of us, saying, look how good it is, how glorious it is. Will you not join and share in suffering for a gospel as good as this? Okay? So, first, the negative command, what not to be. So verse 8 begins, therefore. So notice the very line just previously, he's just said, God has given us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. One of the ways that I think you can tell that we live in a very confused world is the things that we are not ashamed of, which we probably should be ashamed of, and the things that we are ashamed of that we should not be ashamed of, right? There are things, you know, even on a more trivial level, there are things that my children do, which I think that, you know, back in my day, that would bring you a lot of embarrassment, and today it doesn't seem like that brings you so much embarrassment. For example, wearing pajamas in public, you know, if I did that, you know, they would never hear the end of that. But I can go to the Hyperdome, and there it is, pajamas. And that, you know, that's what you wear to bed, right? And so there's that, and that should be shameful, but no one's embarrassed anymore about these kinds of things. I know I'm a dinosaur, but I'm still getting my head around selfies. I still am. I'm still trying to, I see it, and I see that it's happening in public around people who could take that photo, and it takes a while to get the angles and the pout and the things, and I think I'm missing something because that seems embarrassing to me at least, and yet it is not. But more significantly, our culture does take pride in a lot of things that are shameful. In fact, we have a whole month celebrating it. It's called Pride Month. Meanwhile, things that are glorious, such as the gospel and Jesus Christ, we heap shame on. We heap shame on those who believe it and the ethics of it and the morality of it and Jesus' teachings. So Paul says, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Of course, you will suffer shame for it, but that doesn't mean you need to be ashamed of it. It is the testimony, remember, about our Lord. It's about his life. It's about his death. It's about his resurrection. And that true reality, historical fact, becomes our witness, our testimony. It becomes ours because he has changed our life. We have been converted. It becomes part of my story. And so when I share the gospel, I'm sharing my testimony. I'm a witness of the reality of these things. Of course, the original apostles were eyewitnesses of these realities. They saw Jesus live. They saw him die. They saw him alive. And that's why Jesus said to them in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the world. Jesus didn't live, die, and rise again quietly so that no one noticed. He did it publicly. So tell your witness, like tell your testimony of what you've seen and heard. You remember Peter and John there before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin are telling them, okay, no more this talking about Jesus, no more spreading this testimony about Jesus. You remember what they say? They say pretty honestly in Acts 4:20, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We cannot help it. Unashamed of the testimony about Jesus. Their testimony is the foundation of the church, which we must not be ashamed of either. Our message is not us, is it? We are a testifiers, not to ourselves, but to God and his work in us. See, the way our culture talks about being unashamed is like, it's you, isn't it? It's your authentic self. That's what you should never be ashamed of. But Paul does not instruct Timothy like that. He says, no, be unashamed of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:5, he says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Mockery has always accompanied the gospel. And preachers of the gospel and believers of the gospel, Pilgrim's Progress includes that aspect of it actually quite regularly throughout the story. As Christian, allegorical Christian, is leaving the city of destruction and headed to the celestial city, and Obstinate comes running after him. And what does Obstinate want to do but just mock him? What are you doing? This is so ridiculous. You're leaving all of this? You're leaving the whole world behind to go and find what? What do you believe? What book? Because your little silly book tells you? And he finishes with saying, I will be no companion of such misled, fantastical fellows. Have you been told that as a Christian? You misled, fantastical fellow. This was one of the great tactics of the movement known as the New Atheists, maybe like 15-odd years ago. It was to mock religion. Richard Dawkins at a big atheist rally said once, mock them. Ridicule them in public. Don't fall for the convention that we are all too polite to talk about religion. Religion is not off the table. Religion is not off limits. Religion makes specific claims about the universe which need to be substantiated and need to be challenged and, if necessary, need to be ridiculed with contempt. He's not only aiming at Christians there, but it certainly includes Christians. 1 Corinthians 4:10, Paul writes, we are fools for Christ's sake. Happily so. Because what we do when we become Christians, isn't it, is we come to realize that there's actually nothing about the testimony about our Lord which is shameful. There's not a word that he said that's embarrassing to us. The opposite. Every word is glorious. There's not a way he treated a person ever which we're embarrassed about. There's not a way he behaved which should cause us any shame, but only wonder at a person such as him. Even the cross, which of course was a in a worldly sense, a shameful way to die, it's our glory. It's what we sing about. I love what Jonathan Edwards said in his sermon called The Excellency of Christ. He said, what excellency is there wanting? What is there that is great or good? What is there that is venerable or winning? What is there that is adorable or endearing? Or what can you think of that would be encouraging, which is not to be found in the person of Christ? See, when Paul says, be unashamed of the testimony of our Lord, I think he's promoting something by canceling out the negative. He's saying, actually, Complete opposite. Rejoice in. Be proud of. Boast in. Love. Worship. Like, be very proud in declaring things like this. And so that's the first thing to not be ashamed of. But then he adds this, nor of me his prisoner. How do you decide who do you want to be associated with? You know, what are the categories that you think through when it comes to, you know, for our world at least, and our sinful nature? Like, that's the kind of person I want to be associated with. What are the kinds of, you know, categories that you think of? We do think of like, well, they are, you know, pretty successful, you know, and they've got a lot going on, they've got it all together, and they seem to be fairly well known and very well liked. And actually, by myself associating with them, it would probably prop me up in the world, and people would actually think good thoughts of me because I'm attached to them who they think good thoughts of. We do not usually think, oh, someone who's perpetually imprisoned. But Paul says, and this was his experience, wasn't it? In chapter 1, verse 15, these are quotes from this book, 2 Timothy. 1:15, all who are in Asia turned away from me. 4:10, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. 4:14, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. 4:16, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. Isn't that what the Apostle Peter did when Jesus was on trial? He had been arrested and he was being ridiculed and mocked and was on his own sentence unto death. And when Peter was asked, hey, are you associated with him? Do you know him? I don't know. He said, I do not know him. He cursed the people who asked him. Did he do that when Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on a donkey? And everyone was praising him and he was very popular. He said, oh, no, I didn't know him. I don't know him. But now. And so you can imagine someone talking to Timothy, offering advice. It's like, Timothy, you're young and you really don't want to be tied down to people like Paul. He's old now and he has not really adapted to the new ways. And he's just been so stubborn in his convictions and all of this. And what you really need to do is disassociate yourself with people like that, always getting into trouble. He's always persecuted. Do you really think God's on his side? Would God really let him suffer the way he does all the time? No, Timothy, he's old and it's time for the new. And Paul says to Timothy, do not be ashamed of me, his prisoner. See, what's at stake? What's at stake in all of that? I think it's got to be more than just Paul's feelings. Although, I think that's part of it. I think Paul, I mean, he is grieved by those who have abandoned him. He would be devastated, I'm sure, by Timothy, his beloved child, if he abandoned him. But more significantly, I think the clue is, do not be ashamed of me, his prisoner. You see, Paul's saying, I'm a prisoner of Christ. If you're ashamed of me, you're ashamed of a prisoner of Christ. You're not ashamed of a prisoner of Nero. You're not ashamed of a prisoner of Rome. You're ashamed of someone who is suffering according to the will of God for declaring the gospel of God. John Calvin writes, for when we begin to withdraw from the society of those who for the name of Christ suffer persecution, what else do we seek than that the gospel shall be free from all persecution? See what's at stake? Ultimately, actually, the gospel, the ministry of the gospel. It's to imagine that there's a way of following Christ which does not include a cross for me. So those are the two negative commands. Then the positive command is this, but, so here's the alternative, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. The word share in suffering is actually just one Greek word. So one commentator said you could just render it so it's more punchy and it's one word, co-suffer. Instead of being ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, and instead of being ashamed of me, his prisoner, co-share in suffering for the gospel. Join in. You are not the only one. It's a, you know, no one just gets persecuted. Like, no Christian just suffers for the sake of the gospel. We only ever co-suffer. We only ever share in suffering, and it is good company. It includes Jesus. It includes Paul. It includes all the apostles. It includes the early church. It includes all the saints in the Old Testament who were faithful to the Lord. It includes all believers, Paul's going to say later in the letter, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So share in suffering for the gospel. Not everything's worth dying for. But hypothetically, imagine a cyclone came and you had to decide, man, I could lose my house. Your house is not worth dying for. In fact, all the material possessions in the whole world is not worth the value of your soul. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? But the gospel, which saves eternal souls, is of inestimable value and therefore worthy of our suffering. It's the most wonderful news in all the world. It also turns out it's offensive. So we have this fantastic news which does cause offense and suffering. What are you going to do? You join in sharing, well, you share in suffering for the gospel. And the ability to endure like that, Paul says, is, I love that, by the power of God. You will not be left alone. You're not alone because you're sharing in suffering, but you're also not alone because God is not going to call his people to suffer for the sake of the gospel and not give them all the power that they need to endure that suffering. I love this song. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold, but he must hold me fast. Okay, so those are the commands. Now, Paul's going to describe what God has done for us. It's holding out the glorious gospel so that even for us this morning, in just the hearing of it, the delighting in it, hopefully, our hearts would be full of joy, full of thankfulness, and a willingness and a desire to never be ashamed, but to actually be willing to co-suffer for its sake if God calls us to that. So first, notice what he says about the gospel, verse 9, who saved us? John Stott says this, he says, it is striking to hear Paul pass at once from the reference to the gospel to the central affirmation, God saved us. For it is really impossible to speak of the gospel without going on in the same breath to speak of salvation. Who saved us? The gospel is firstly and foremostly a word of God's salvation. It's not an instruction manual. It's not advice. It's not if you do this, 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 and this, you might be saved. It is a word of the salvation that comes from God who has done everything that is necessary for our salvation. So how do we even begin to let that land on us? How do you even begin to scratch the surface of the glorious realities that are included in just that one word, salvation. Saved us. J.B. Phillips wrote a well-known book in 1953 called Your God is Too Small. I was thinking about that and thinking another good title for a book might be Your Salvation is Too Small. I think often in the modern church, salvation is offered to people. It's often, very often, too small. It's too temporal. It's too fleeting. People saying, you want money, you want success, you want health, you want power, do you want authority, do you want no hardships, do you want to feel good, do you want to fulfill your destiny? Here's Christ. But the salvation is too small because we say, I want forgiveness of my sins. I want to be reconciled with God. I want to be adopted into the family of God. I want eternal life. Well, that's what his salvation gave us. Think about the logic of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, where the writer of Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? You see the logic? It's like, how could you neglect a great salvation? It's a great salvation. It's a great salvation. Therefore, it cannot be neglected. Of course, if it was a small salvation, you might neglect it. It's not such a big deal. But it's a great salvation, which you will not neglect, no matter the cost. Again, Calvin writes, "The salvation which he has bestowed on us easily swallows up all the evils that must be endured in this world." So that's the first thing, who saved us. Then what does he say? "And called us to a holy calling." Now you can take that in two different ways. One way you can take that is that the Christian is called to a holy life. And so when God calls us to be his, we live a sanctified life. We are different to the world. And of course, that might cause conflict with the world. But there's another way of reading it, which I prefer, and many commentators go this way, where it's actually more about the special holy calling that God does in our hearts, in changing our hearts and bringing us to himself. So that while we were headed off on our own way, going out in our own sin, according to our own desires, rejecting God, he gives us a holy calling. He calls us to himself. The Apostle Paul experienced that dramatically. On his way on the road to Damascus, wanting to persecute Christians, Jesus turns up and gives him a holy call. He makes him a Christian, which is something that Timothy has experienced. We all have experienced, maybe in less dramatic ways. We might not have been riding on a horse, but we were headed in our own direction, and by the glorious work of the Holy Spirit to turn a heart of stone into a heart of flesh, he made us his. It's like 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. Paul writes, "But we preach Christ crucified." Think about these words. "We preach Christ crucified." Now, how will people respond to Christ crucified? He says, "It's a stumbling block to Jews, and it's folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called," read, "this holy calling, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." You see that? Christ crucified is preached, but people respond different. Again, some of you go, "That's foolish. That's a stumbling block." But for some who are called graciously by God, man, it becomes the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so Paul reminds Timothy of the gracious work of God that came into his life and intervened and made him his. He's part of, like, if you like, the golden chain that's in Romans chapter 8, that those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Holy calling. Those whom he calls, he justifies. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Do not be ashamed of that. Third, the grace of the gospel. See, Paul couldn't go through this whole little section here and go, "Man, look at the gospel. Isn't it so good? Isn't it worth suffering for?" You would never want to be ashamed of it without explicitly mentioning the grace of God. It's the source of our holy calling. Why did he call me? Why did he intervene in my life and save me by his grace? Why did he do that? Well, Paul says, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus when? Before the ages began. Maybe think of when Moses is describing why God chose Israel. Why on earth did God choose Israel? Deuteronomy 7 verse 6, he says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Okay? That's a holy calling. Now, why though? Why them? It continues. "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you." And so he says to Timothy, the Lord called you. And it wasn't because you're awesome. And it wasn't because you're like so savable. And you're so endearing. And you're so moral. He says it was according to his own purpose and grace. It has to be all of that. It can't be based on works because of the timing. When was the grace given to Timothy? When? It was before any of his works ever existed. It was before the ages began. Now, I understand that this is a doctrine that has caused many a late small group gathering of people and a fair bit of consternation and controversy and confusion. And it's funny, though, the Bible just kind of like states these things, and it's not ever attempting to cause confusion, but only ever comfort. Paul's holding out something glorious and saying, Mother, won't you want to suffer for this? And we go, man, that is confusing. There's a place for that, of course, but the purpose of these doctrines in the Bible is just, it's worship. It's comfort. It's security. It's saying, how good is God? Will we not suffer for him? And so that's Paul's intention in bringing it up. I love what John Stott wrote. He said, it brings both peace and assurance. For nothing can quieten our fears for our own stability, like the knowledge that our safety depends ultimately not on ourselves, but on God's own purpose of grace. The assurance of knowing I've been given grace, eternal grace. See, Paul says, his, that is God's own purpose and grace. See, because I'm saved entirely by grace, and it's according to his own purpose, then I'm willing and I must just lay down my life for him. If my works were included, I could use that as a kind of like a negotiating tool, a bargaining chip. It's because you can't quite demand that much. Does that make sense? Tim Keller used a great illustration of this in a book he wrote. He was talking about someone who was struggling with the idea of receiving Christ by grace alone. And Keller writes this. He said, I asked her what was so scary about unmerited free grace. She replied something like this, he wrote. If I was saved by my good works, then there would be a limit to what God could ask of me or put me through. I would be like a taxpayer with rights. I would have done my duty, and now I would deserve a certain quality of life. But if it is really true that I am a sinner saved by sheer grace at God's infinite cost, then there's nothing he cannot ask of me. So Paul is holding out, I think, the unmerited grace of God given to us in eternity past. And he says, how good is it? How precious? It's like that hymn says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. See, if Timothy's gaze goes down to kind of, and he looks, his gaze is centered on himself, and his own goodness, he will probably reject suffering for the gospel. He will think he's earned the right to more comfort than what he might have in his life. But if he lifts his gaze to eternal grace given to him in Christ when he deserved nothing but wrath, well, a little suffering now will not be such a bad deal when there's a glory in store. So now fourth, last one, is the death of death and the gift of life. So verse 10, he says, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So grace that was given before the ages began has now been manifested, that is, has appeared. We can see the grace, and it's in the appearing of Jesus. So grace came, and he came as a person who, what? Abolished death. Now, I don't know what you've achieved in your life. I've achieved a few things. I was Aussie of the Month at one stage when I was in primary school, and maybe you weren't, and that's okay. Not judging you for that. At one stage, I was Employee of the Month when I was at Macca's. It took a few years, but I got there, and that may be inspiring for you that you can achieve as well if you stick at things. And I did. And so I was there for a few years and I got Employee of the Month. Maybe you've achieved something more than that. Happy for you, not jealous. Jesus abolished death. The word abolished means put an end to, set aside, made ineffective, made powerless. He did that to death. That's a big deal. Matthew McCulloch, in a book he wrote called Remember Death, he says, if death is not a problem, Jesus won't be much of a solution. And often we don't think of death as this massive problem, but, and that's probably just because we just keep it away from our minds as far as we can. As John Piper says, all of history is a conveyor belt of corpses. We die, and we die, and we die, and there is death everywhere. And Paul makes the claim that Jesus abolished it. Death is coming for all of us, should the Lord Jesus not return. We experience spiritual death, right? When we're unsaved, we're spiritually dead. If we physically die in a spiritual state of death, we will have only eternal death in store, in hell. Death must be conquered. It must be abolished. We must be able to be raised from our spiritual death so that when we do physically die, we will yet live forever. And Jesus is our only glorious solution because what he did was the death of death. He took on our sin when he bore our sins on the cross. He took all the punishment and all the wrath that we deserved. The wages of sin is death. And he went to the grave, and he did not stay in the grave, but he rose again, defeating it. And so then Paul will do things like taunt death, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's so ineffective now. He'll just like mock death. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, he says, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Nothing. You got nothing. He's using metaphors. It's like, imagine death is a commander of a powerful army. He says, okay, death, you great commander of an army, where is your victory? Imagine death is a scorpion, but it's actually a stingless scorpion. You look at the scorpion. Where is your sting? Well, having abolished death, what does Jesus do as well? He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, which is, of course, the resurrection of Jesus, bringing light to life and immortality, that though we die in this world, those who are in him, yet we will live forever with him. Revelation 21, verse 4 says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. A world without death. Because Paul's in prison, right? And he is about to die. And he will soon be taken by the executioner, and his head will be removed from his body. And with the stench of death, if you like, he's on death row. All around him, he says, death is abolished and immortality is mine. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Bring it on. I'm not ashamed. Another quote from Matthew McCulloch in his book, Remember Death, because he says we should develop like a death awareness in our lives so that we might value Christ more. He says, embracing death awareness is how we strip away a heartbreaking attachment to the things of this world. It's how we are weaned from the materialistic standards we would naturally use to evaluate Jesus. Otherwise, we'll continue living as if death isn't a problem and we'll resent the fact that Jesus doesn't offer us more of what we want from life. Jesus came to give us eternal life, not to give us more stuff for death to steal away. And so Paul finishes off, this is the last part of our passage, in verse 11, he says, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. Like, I suffer right now because I am a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of all these things. Plan to talk more about that next week. But that's our passage. Okay? Timothy, do not be ashamed. Cumbria Baptist, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Nor of those who suffer for him, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Why? Because look at the gospel. Look how precious it is. I want to rearrange some of the things that Paul said into like a kind of like a chronological order. This will help for me at least. Because he's just talked about the love and the grace and the goodness of the gospel in eternity past, when you were given grace in Christ Jesus. But then, of course, there was the revelation of that grace in history when Jesus came and he lived and he died and he rose again, historical reality. He did that. But then somewhere along the line, we live and we have a life and we are dead in our sins. But during our lives, he gives us a gracious, holy calling and we become his by, again, just by pure grace. And it's all a work of God from then to now. And then one day, we will have life immortal. Immortality, when there is no more death. Ashamed of that? Are you ashamed sometimes about the testimony of our Lord? It's a frightful thought, isn't it? To become ashamed of that. To my shame, I have at times. But there's nothing to be ashamed about. There's nothing shameful about Christ. There's nothing shameful about who he is. There's nothing shameful about what he's done. There's nothing shameful about the gospel. It's the exact opposite. So let's be willing to suffer for the gospel. Now that might seem trite. You know, we live in Australia. We live on the kind of the Gold Coast. It's not like, what are you actually calling us to? But there are different levels to persecute. There are different levels to suffering. And we just got to be faithful with whatever is ours, okay? Like even Jesus says, has different degrees of suffering. Even in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, he says, blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Those are different kinds of suffering. A few of those are very likely to happen here in Australia. Jesus doesn't to go, that's not persecution, you know. That is. And we must be willing to endure it. There are many in the church today who respond to the pressure of the world and they become ashamed of Christ. And they become ashamed of his word. Mark 8:38, Jesus warns, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. See, the person under pressure from the culture becomes ashamed of things that are in the Bible and God says. It's just so short-sighted. It's so short-sighted on a number of levels. Even the world or that person in the world that shames you for believing that, that may not always be the way they feel about that. Haven't you known people who once mocked scorn on things that the Christians believed only to eventually believe it? And if you compromised and were like, yeah, I don't believe that either, and they come to believe it, look at you, what were you doing? Why didn't you just be faithful to God's word? That's what I needed you to be. It's short-sighted. It's also short-sighted because one day every knee will bow before Christ and you will wish you stood firm for the sake of his glory, for the sake of immortal souls. Let me close with Hebrews 13, verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Amen. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for your grace. Eternal, had no beginning, will have no end for us. I pray that we might know something of the peace, the security, the joy, the wonder of living in grace like that. I pray that we would be faithful to you for the sake of your glory, for the sake of the world around us. We will be unashamed of the best news in all the universe. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.